Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 30th of August, 1985, and we're at the Wilson Gospel Hall for the final meeting of the study series in the Levitical Offerings. This is cassette number 5 in the series, and Mr. W.J. Nesbitt from Northern Ireland is the guest speaker. Taken from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. The burnt offering.
In the Levitical offerings, we have set forth beautifully and typically the incarnation, the perfect life lived by our Lord Jesus Christ, his death accomplished upon the cross, where he died for our sins, for us as guilty sinners, to bring us into the blessedness of communion with God by virtue of his precious blood so freely shed. And at the same time, his death was to make atonement for us, and it is by virtue of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the unblemished character of his person and life that we are accepted before God. The first three offerings are essentially sweet savor offerings. Leviticus chapters 1 and 2 perhaps could have a title written at the top, Dedication. Moving with a voluntary meal offering, moving with a voluntary burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 3 could well have written across it as a title, Participation, because portion of the peace offering goes upon the altar, it becomes the food of God, portion is given to the priest that he might feed upon it, and a portion is returned to the offerer who also feasts upon that goodly portion. Chapters 4 and 5 could well be titled Expiation, because it's when we come to chapter 4 that we have the first reference to sin. And in chapter 4, in relation to the sin offering, we have the mention of atonement 7 times. Now, when we are thinking of the sweet savor offerings, and particularly of the burnt offering, we are thinking of a word that has to do with a burning, with delight, ascending with fragrance for the appreciation of Jehovah. It is indeed the word from which the Hebrew word for incense is derived. So, in reality, it is suggestive of the burning as incense, burning with a fragrance delightful unto Jehovah. When we think of the burning in relation to the sin offering, it denotes the burning of wrath, the burning of judgment. The word is used in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6 in relation to the fire that came out from before Jehovah and brought about the immediate death of Nadab and Abihu. There, very distinctly, it was judgment upon sin. So the young believer will particularly keep in mind that there is a grand distinction between the words that are used. The burnt offering, we believe, is foundational in character, because we will find in practice that the burnt offering and the meal offering are offered together. I don't think that a meal offering was ever offered alone. It's offered in conjunction with the burnt offering. And in Leviticus chapter 3, you will discover that the peace offering is burned on the brazen altar upon the burnt offering, so that the burnt offering is foundational in character. The burnt offering is unquestionably setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ in the absolute devotion of his heart, doing the will of God, even to the extent of sacrificing himself voluntarily upon the cross at Calvary. Said he, "My Father loveth me, because I lay down my life by myself. I have power to lay it down by myself and power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." An unblemished life laid down in sacrifice upon the altar, acceptable to God, delightful to the heart of God, not only for God's glory and divine satisfaction, but for our acceptance to the extent that we who have trusted Christ are accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. For the epistle to the Ephesians is unquestionably the New Testament epistle of the burnt offering. And in that chapter, in that epistle, chapter 5, we have these lovely words: "As Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, a sacrifice of a sweet smelling savour unto God." His sacrifice has been Godward, but it has been for us. And in all the acceptability of that sweet smelling sacrifice, we stand accepted before a Jehovah. When we move into the chapter, we will find that it is of an absolutely voluntary character. It could well be that an Israelite is moving with an appreciation of divine mercies. His heart perhaps touched afresh as he looks back and thinks of redemption, emancipation from Egyptian bondage. I'm dealing here with the outset of things. And moved in his heart and soul, he will approach God. And he will approach God in an attitude of worship with a voluntary offering. And we will find that it can be from the herd. It can be from the flock. And it can be two turtle doves or two young pigeons. God condescending to meet his people in the poverty of their circumstances. For you will remember that in the book of Leviticus chapter 12, in relation to the law of purification, where the person concerned could not bring a lamb, they could bring two turtle doves. The poor person's offering, God condescending to meet his people in the poverty of their circumstances, in their particular condition of need. But kindly remember that a sweet savour ascended from the turtle dove, from the pigeon, just as from the lamb, just as from the bullock. And please also remember that the lamb and the dove and the pigeon set forth in tight features concerning the Lord Jesus that the bullock does not portray. And if I said nothing more, all of you who are instructed in relation to the Levitical offerings would immediately discern that I'm not altogether happy about looking upon these different sacrifices as different measures of one's appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person in the poverty of circumstances material may have been rich in faith, as those in Smyrna in Revelation 2 were. And such out of the poverty of material circumstances were capable of presenting a lamb or presenting the turtle doves, presenting that which was fragrantly delightful unto God. As we think of the burnt offering from the herd, I think that we should perhaps point out that whilst the Authorized Version is the best version of the Holy Scriptures that we have in the English language, in my judgment, and I read it using the Newbery Marginal References, referring to the Revised Version, 1881, perhaps referring to other translations, but I love to read and meditate upon the good old Authorized Version. And when we read in the offerings about the bullock being offered upon the Israelitish altar, we are not to think of a bullock as different from the bull. Because in the animal that went upon the altar, there was nothing lacking, there was nothing superfluous in its parts. It was the son of the herd. It is more properly what we would speak of as the male animal, without any knife or any instrument having been used upon it for any purpose. In all its strength and virility and majesty, the son of the herd is brought forward voluntarily and sacrificed and placed upon the altar, fragrantly delightful and acceptable unto God. Now you will notice, please, that when the offerer brings it of his own voluntary will, he will bring from the herd a male without blemish. In all the sacrifices, almost the first thing that is emphasized is the unblemished character of the sacrifice. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God, said Peter, without blemish and without spot. And it was absolutely essential, as we discovered in the meal offering, in relation to the incarnation, that he enter this world in holy humanity, absolutely sinless, marked by stainless, spotless purity, in order that his sacrifice upon the cross be acceptable unto God. Then he will bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And the expression here, putting his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it means to press heavily upon the head of the burnt offering. The idea is the leaning of one's weight upon the head of that burnt offering. Good when the soul discovers that the only resting place for my soul is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can lean all my weight upon him, resting absolutely upon him. You remember that the shepherd who sought the sheep found it. He lifted it. He laid it upon his shoulders, and he bore it safely home. And you know that the government will yet be upon his shoulder. And we as believers can lean all our weight upon him, resting absolutely, resting wholly upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Not one thread of our own self-righteousness in the robe of righteousness that God has placed upon us by virtue of the death of his Son. Not one trace of any work that we have ever done. Not one iota of merit in relation to any measure of adherence to divine law or participation in divine ordinances. We have ventured wholly upon Christ. We are resting absolutely upon him. He is the sure foundation, and we can calmly and safely rest in him. And of course, he puts his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Notice, please, that those words are spoken concerning its acceptance for him, to make atonement for him at this particular place in the chapter. And following that, we read that he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall then flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. That is, he will remove the hide from the animal that has been offered in sacrifice. The priestly hands have taken over to apply that blood to the altar of burnt offering. For it is indeed the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But please notice that in Leviticus chapter 1, even though the burnt offering could be a lamb from the flock, there's no laying on of the hand of the offerer on the head of the lamb. And everything that is mentioned is of importance, and everything that is omitted is of importance. It's the value of the sacrifice that determines the measure of my acceptance rather than the measure of my apprehension. Will I say that again? It is the value of the sacrifice Godward that determines the measure of my acceptance before God rather than the measure or standard of my apprehension of Christ. For when some trust Christ as Savior, they have a greater apprehension of Christ than others. But remember the woman who pressed through the crowd in a weak body and in simple faith touched the hem of his garment was just as soundly saved by grace divine as Zacchaeus, who received the Lord Jesus joyfully in very different circumstances. And Simeon was no better saved than was the woman, than was Zacchaeus, who had the privilege of taking the Lord Jesus Christ when 40 days old into his arms and saying, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I know that Simeon was saved before that occasion. But the fact that he embraced the Lord Jesus, or took the Lord Jesus into his arms, did not mean that he was saved any more soundly than any other. Where there is simple faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, however weak or limited one's apprehension of the person and work of Christ may be, that person is soundly saved, is accepted in the Beloved One. We will notice that the sons of Aaron put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Notice, please, the emphasis upon order. There should be order in our worship. We should be exercised as to order in worship. I remember a dear brother, he was a German Jew. He hadn't the grasp of the English language that some of us perhaps have, even with our limitations. And he said to me on one occasion, "There is a hymn that we sing that I just can't understand why any brother ever gives it out. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair, there to behold thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." I said, "My dear brother, what is your problem with that hymn?" And he was a little chap. His shoulders were well bowed down because he had been in hard labor in the concentration camps in Germany before having a miraculous escape. And and he straightened himself as best he could. Said he, the love of my Saviour was not a dying love. It was expressed in its highest degree of potency at Calvary. You know, that's a great statement. I said, my dear brother, I discern your difficulty. In the English language, particularly in hymnology, when we speak the words, there to behold thy dying love, we have not in mind or in heart a love that was dying. We have in mind a love that led the Lord Jesus to Calvary willingly to die in our guilty room instead. And you know, his countenance beamed. But, said he was a German Jew. If that's what you mean in English, why don't you say that? And then even a German who has learned English would understand what you mean. But he did raise another important point. He said, something else I cannot understand. We meet at 11 o'clock to remember the Lord. And after there has been a hymn, and quite a number have engaged in thanksgivings, and our hearts have been drawn out to the Lord Jesus, and we've beheld him moving from eternal glory by way of Bethlehem's manger, by way of Nazareth, by way of Gethsemane, the judgment hall, to the place called Calvary, yea, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God upon the throne. About 11:45, I feel like almost crying out when some brother rises saying, let us now sing to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now. Wherever, said he, does a brother like that imagine that we have been for the previous 45 minutes? I think he was raising something of importance, that there should be some order in the presentation of our praise and our thanksgivings and our worship before God. Notice I said order, not legislation. Order that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God, moving the hearts of holy priests. Priests who are not marked by the flat nose, who have the ability to discern, and who know how to present the burnt offering upon the brazen altar. Then you will notice, they shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now please notice the parts that go upon the altar. There is the head, there is the fat, and then there is the washing of the inwards and the legs, and everything is placed upon order in the brazen altar. Now we have no difficulty whatever in interpreting what is meant by the head. The head ever speaks of intelligence. It ever speaks of wisdom. And we only turn to the New Testament and read the Gospels, and we stand or sit amazed as we behold the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Everything about his glorious person was fragrantly delightful and acceptable unto God. The Lord Jesus was inherently what is typified in this burnt offering when it is placed upon the altar. That is, after the washing has taken place. And when we think of the inwards, we think of the expression in the book of Exodus, eating the roast lamb and the pertinence thereof. We are thinking of the worth of the animal. And when we think of the legs, even a child could tell us that the legs represent to us the walk. And we've only to turn to the New Testament and look upon the Lord Jesus. In him is no sin. And we look upon him intelligently, and he knew no sin. And we look upon him practically in his outward walk, who did no sin. And we can see that antitypically he answers to everything that is marvelously portrayed in a most detailed manner in the burnt offering. And it was that unblemished character, that unblemished life, that perfect walk, everything externally and internally, ever delightful to the heart of God, that gave character to the sacrifice that was offered upon the cross. The Levitical offerings in the typical teaching that can never be divorced, and that is the absolutely unblemished life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sin-atoning sacrifice that he offered upon the cross. We stand before God accepted in all the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And we stand complete in Christ before God. And we are dependent wholly, completely upon his death, his burial, his resurrection. For the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ told out eloquently God's complete acceptance of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ offered upon the cross. You will notice here that it is offered upon the brazen altar, an offering made by fire to be a burnt sacrifice. It is spoken of as the whole burnt offering elsewhere. And kindly remember, when anyone points out that the burnt offering, being a whole burnt offering, was holy for God and was all offered upon the brazen altar, that a qualification is needed. And a qualification will be forthcoming if the one who makes that statement knows the truth concerning which he ministers. One part of this animal did not go on the brazen altar. Which part was it? If you know the answer to that question, then you've some little intelligence in this area. The hide of the animal didn't go upon that brazen altar. What became of the hide of the animal, the skin? If you know the answer, you've a little more intelligence in this area. In case you don't know, for when I was as young a believer as some of you in this meeting tonight, I didn't know. In Leviticus chapter 7, the hide of that animal was given to the officiating priest. And what does the skin of the animal speak of? Supposing that you accompanied me to a beef farm and we looked upon some Herefords, or some Aberdeen Angus, or some Charolais, or some Simmental, or some of the other breeds in this country, and I asked you to pick out the most beautiful animal, and then that animal goes with all the others in the field to the abattoir, and it's slaughtered, and the hide is removed, and I bring you along and show you the row of animals, and ask you, where is the beautiful animal now that you picked in the field? You couldn't pick out the animal. It would take a master butcher to do so, and many of them perhaps would even fail in doing that once the hide is removed. The beauty of that animal is expressed in the hide, and it's given to the priest. Only priests with the heavenly anointing, with the atoning blood upon the ear and the thumb and the great toe and the anointing oil upon them, can appreciate and discern the beauty of the Lord. And only men who have priestly anointing can handle the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And thank God for every priest who can open the scriptures of truth in the assembly gatherings, whether on the Lord's Day morning, whether it be a little word to encourage prayer, or in the ministry during the week, or in the conference, and handle the beauties of the Lord Jesus, setting him forth in his excellency, in his majesty, in the glory, and in the grace of his person. Then we discover that the burnt offering could be from the flock. The ox, we have been pointing out, is strong to labor and is ever symbolic of the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, patient and enduring in the nature of his service. And of course the ox, according to the word of God, is a burden bearer. And you can see that bullock that's brought and about to be slain, bearing the weight of the offerer as he presses heavily upon its head.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of this study.
To be slain, bearing... And you can see that bullock that's brought and about to be slain, bearing the weight of the offerer as he presses heavily upon its head. Now we have a lamb, and the lamb speaks of the meekness and the submission of the Lord Jesus, and the lamb speaks of the dependence of the Lord Jesus upon God. Because in this meeting I'm going to draw a contrast between the lamb and the goat. The lamb speaks of the Lord Jesus, meekly submissive to the divine will, but absolutely dependent upon God who sent him into the world. Morning by morning his ear was opened to hear as the instructed one. In the psalm of the meal offering, preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I put my trust. And of course we think of the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And we think of the male being brought, for it is a male that is brought in the burnt offering. And then again we see it slain. The same treatment as in relation to the bullock, the application of the blood, and then cut in pieces his head with his fat, and all laid in order, and the appropriate washing setting forth to us again the wondrous person of the Lord Jesus, the same person, setting forth the value of the same work, but setting his person before us from a different standpoint. For please remember that in the burnt offering not only is the death of Christ upon the cross set before us, the person of Christ in the varied aspects of his person is set before us. And all these sacrifices are necessary to give us a full orb view of those manifold features that are so clearly discernible and traceable in the Lord Jesus, even as we read the historical record in the New Testament. But I want to come forward, please, to the burnt offering of the fowl. Then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. There's many things could be said in relation to the dove. The dove is the symbol of love. It is the symbol of affection. It is the symbol of sorrow, the mourning of the dove. It is a symbol of sacrifice. It's born with a view to the altar. You remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God was seen descending upon him in the form of a dove. How appropriate, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And he was like Isaac, born with a view to sacrifice upon the altar. How significant, the Holy Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. The dove is a bird with a single eye. You know, the dove has no eyelid. It's the bird of keen vision. There's nothing ever obscures its vision. And you see how beautifully it applies to the Lord Jesus. Nothing ever obscured his vision of things eternal, of glory that was eternal. Nor did anything ever obscure his vision of Calvary as he looked forward with anticipation of those dread hours of shame and suffering. And the dove is a bird that has no gall, no bitterness. There was no bitterness in my Savior, in my Lord. Perhaps outwardly and naturally, you may be as sweet as was an Absalom. But you know, circumstances brought out something that was within Absalom, and he became a murderer. Behind that outward sweetness, that natural sweetness, there was a murderous thing in the heart of Absalom. No honey in the meal offering. No mere natural sweetness. Everything that was in that meal offering bespoke fragrant graces that were in perfect balance in the life of the Lord Jesus. And you cannot tell the age of a dove by looking at it. It's an ageless bird from that standpoint. And when you turn to the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the young lamb throughout ages eternal. And the dove is a divorceless bird. It never divorces its mate. And when its mate dies, it mourns until its own death. It never remates. Lovely, as we think of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal lover of our souls. And think of that dove in its love and affection, the symbol of sorrow and sacrifice, without any bitterness, being brought. And notice, please, it's brought onto the altar, and he shall wring off his head. Isn't there something very touching about that? You know, I think of the blood of birds that are offered in sacrifice, the remainder of the blood being wrung out at the base of the altar. God demandeth the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God demandeth all the blood. But let us unite and thank God, as we've never done before, that God demandeth nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. The precious blood of Christ stands alone in time and eternity in its solitary dignity. It shall never lose its saving power, not even when all the ransomed are gathered around the throne to sing the praises of God and the Lamb. Can that blood ever lose its saving power? We will eternally be dependent upon the blood of the Lamb. Now notice, please, he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Now that means that the crop and the feathers of the fowl that's offered in a burnt sacrifice goes in the place of the ashes that come from the brazen altar. And of course they went in a clean place. Now, when I was a young believer, I was taught that the removal of the feathers answered to the outward phraseology that we oft times use, perhaps not even in fellowship with God, no real praise and thanksgivings and worship until we dispose of that and learn to move before God in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that the crop contained food, good food, but food that had not been assimilated, that had not been digested, that had not produced growth or development. And that the word of God that was mere head knowledge was of no value before God as we tried to present it. Now, those things would be perfectly true, apart altogether from the teaching of Leviticus chapter 1. The older preachers called it trafficking in unfelt truth, and they counted it a very dangerous thing. exceedingly dangerous to minister the Word of God theoretically. It will result in collapse. God tests every individual on his own ministry. And I'm not too happy with that interpretation of Leviticus 1, because I don't think that anything in relation to the sacrifice denotes something that must be discarded as non-acceptable to God. Everything about my Savior and Lord was acceptable to God. And I wonder if the feathers do not bespeak the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if the crop, because no dove ever was brought with an empty crop to the altar, I wonder if the crop containing the food is not suggestive to us of the Lord Jesus, who said in the burnt offering psalm, "Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God." His heart and his thoughts were stored with the Word of God. And even when he hung in agonies and blood upon the cross, he knew every scripture stored in his heart and in his thoughts that awaited fulfillment and the very occasion of its fulfillment. And thus, as I think of this fowl that is offered as a burnt sacrifice, I believe there is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ as acceptable indeed unto God. But of course, it can be offered of the turtle doves or of the young pigeons. And whilst there is a sense in which they are related to the same general family, there is a difference between the pigeon and the turtle dove. And the idea on the pigeon here is the homing pigeon. You know, I think of Joseph. And Joseph was sold by his brethren because of their envy. They acted cruelly toward him. The result was he was found in Egyptian slavery. And then you know the story of his ultimate exaltation. You know the place that he held in high authority next unto Pharaoh. You know the heights to which he rose in that land. And you know that he sent and brought his dear aged father and all his brethren down and preserved them in Egypt, and they became a nation within a nation. And you know that he gave instruction for to take his bones out of Egypt. But did you ever notice that Joseph never left Egypt? He never went back to the land. He didn't have the homing instinct in his life. You know, I turn to the gospel of the burnt offering, the gospel by John. "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." There's the antitype of the pigeon. There's the homing pigeon. He's going right back to the Father's throne that he left coming into the world by way of incarnation. Who only God, marked by infinite wisdom, could give to us a portrayal of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, typically and in language that we can examine, and examine in light of other scriptures, and see the antitype coming forth so clearly in the New Testament. In order to read and understand the Hebrew epistle, a basic understanding of the Levitical offerings is essential, as well as a basic understanding of tabernacle teaching. And when you read, my dear young believer, in the epistle to the Ephesians, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour unto God," then realize that the meal offering is found in conjunction with the burnt offering in Ephesians 5, in the antitypical teaching, just as it is in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2. The burnt offering has been offered unto God in all its sweet-smelling savour, but offered unto God for us. I love those words in Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, himself in all his loveliness, purity, beauty, sinlessness, for me in all my wretchedness and misery, sinfulness and defilement. He has given himself an offering, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour unto God, and I'm called upon with response of heart to walk in love as Christ also walked. There's the perfect walk of the Lord Jesus in perfect manhood, and God desires that these features be reproduced in our lives as his people. We have learned from the peace offering that God wants us to have renewed communion every day. God wants us to spend our lives in fellowship with God and with Christ, feasting our souls upon him. We have read about the priest eating the sin offering in the holy place and the priest eating the meal offering. God wants us to feast on every aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants our souls to be raptured, our very souls and spirits to be refreshed and thrilled, occupied with him, the burnt offering offered unto God on our account and accepted to make atonement for us, and the measure of his acceptance, the measure of our acceptance before God. Notice, please, that he shall cleave the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and he shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now that leaves us with something concerning the law of the burnt offering from chapter 6. And in relation to the law of the burnt offering, it's called the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Elsewhere we discover that fire shall never go out, at verse number 13. And in relation to the removal of the ashes from that brazen altar, the priest shall take those ashes, I'm at verse number 10, removing them from the altar, and he'll put them beside the altar. And then he'll put off his garments, and he'll put on other garments, and he'll carry the ashes forth without the camp unto a clean place. Now what does the ashes signify? The ashes tell me of a sacrifice that has been accepted, a sacrifice that has fed the consuming fire, a sacrifice that has been completely reduced to ashes, yet wholly accepted by Jehovah. It is the ashes stand as a symbol of accepted sacrifice of a finished work. Now notice, those ashes are taken from the brazen altar and laid beside the altar. For how long, we are not told. For a limited time, I have no doubt. And when the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary cried, "It is finished," and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," breathing out his spirit upon the cross he hung, his body in death, for a limited time, but long enough for the soldier, and we might even add soldiers, to be satisfied that the Savior was actually dead. Only after that was the body removed by Joseph of Arimathea, and in the place where he was crucified there was a sepulchre, and that sepulchre was a clean place, a rock-hewn tomb in which man had never lain. And in that clean place the body was buried. And thus we have the antitypical teaching of the treatment of the ashes from the brazen altar laid at the side of the altar just a little while there. How long we are not told. And anyone could be satisfied, the sacrifice has been wholly reduced to ashes, and there's the evidence of death. We know at Calvary the sacrifice was not reduced to ashes in a literal sense. The sacrifice at Calvary consumed the fire. You remember the burning bush. It burned and was not consumed. And at Calvary, the Lord Jesus consumed the fire. Remained the inexhaustible Savior. Cried, "It is finished." Breathed out his spirit, for that is indeed the literal meaning of giving up the ghost. And then he is buried in the clean place. But notice, please, the priest who removes the ashes, leaving them at the side of the altar, changes his garments, and he begins the movement outside the camp, toward the east, toward the rising sun, to the place where the ashes are laid. No one can touch the death of Christ with appreciation of a finished work without a change of garment. There will always be a change of character. There will be conduct produced in the lives of God's people who, with appreciation of heart, enter into the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. If you had met that priest going outside the camp and inquired, "What meaneth thy movement toward the east? What carriest thou in that receptacle by thy side?" The priest would have answered, "The death of the sacrifice, its reduction to ashes, occasions, yea, demands my movement outside the camp." What has brought us outside the camp, into the place of separation? Is it not the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross? Forth we hasten, fear no danger, outside the camp. I trust that the ministry will touch our hearts and will leave us in that outside place satisfied we're in the place where God would have us. Satisfied we're in the place where the death of Christ has brought us and the ashes laid up toward the east. The first rays of the rising sun would light upon the ashes, the symbol of a finished work. And the first rays of the rising sun reminding us of the resurrection of the one who died and was buried. He is indeed risen out from amongst the dead ones. What's the practical lesson in all this for us? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the burnt offering in Romans chapter 12. All for God. All upon the altar. It could be linked with a call to full-time service, but I believe that that's not the context at all in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 should be the normal experience of every child of God in light of mercies divine, responding toward God and toward the Lord Jesus and placing there all upon the altar to be used for the glory of God. You know in the psalm of the burnt offering, Psalm 40, "Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." What's the practical lesson for you, for me? God's law should be in your heart and mine, and we should be found delighting in doing God's will, in obeying his word. His commandments are not grievous. "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." May the Lord touch our hearts and produce within us that response toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the New Testament again, the material giving in the Philippian epistle of the Lord's people. I hope every young believer, as well as older one, understands that when you lay aside that portion for the Lord, and when you give it upon the Lord's Day morning, or when you give it in an individual capacity, which is quite scriptural, you are giving it as unto the Lord, and it is accepted by the Lord as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour. That so amazed me as a young believer that I read and read and reread and checked out from every angle. Is it possible that material things and material gifts given with devotion of heart in pursuance of the will of God, in response to the mercies of God, find an acceptance before God answerable to that acceptance of the burnt offering? That's the teaching of the Philippian epistle. But what about our praise and our worship and our thanksgivings, our spiritual sacrifices? Have we not pointed out that in relation to the sacrifice of peace offering, the word for spiritual sacrifices is akin in the New Testament, showing that there's a close link between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of praise and worship that we offer? And to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. May we rise in the dignity of holy priesthood, and in the consciousness that our exercise before God in the offering of praise and worship has the same standard of acceptance as the whole burnt offering. I trust these words will be a blessing, that they will remain with you when I've taken my leave from you, as I do in the will of the Lord, on Monday evening at 6:45 p.m. I trust that, as I remember you dear believers, and I'll do that affectionately and with tenderness of heart, because we've moved in this land with our eyes open and our ears open, and we discern those who fear God and want to do the will of God. And we unhesitatingly can say, from verbal response and from written responses from many areas of Australia and New Zealand, that our ministry has strengthened the hands and confirmed the faith and encouraged the hearts of many such. And you'll have a place in my heart and in my prayers, and I trust I'll have a place in yours. We've told you practical things when we felt that was needed, and we leave those practical things with you because we believe that what we said was necessary. We've given you devotional things to warm your hearts, to thrill your soul, to refresh your spirit, to bring Christ in his glory before you. And we trust, as we pray for you, that you in turn will pray for my dear wife, for myself, my daughter Ruth, my son Andrew, both giving us joy in the assembly fellowship, that we might all be preserved in the ways of God and in the things of God. Shall we pray? Blessed God, we ask thy blessing now upon thy word and upon thy people. Bless divine truth to every heart. Cause it to be fruitful. We thank thee for this time of ministry. We esteem the privilege, and we leave the word of God with thy people and before thee, and pray thy blessing in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's please sing tonight number 361. And whilst we normally sit to sing, when I read the first verse, I think we'll stand to sing number 361. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. He's more precious to me tonight than he was at the beginning of the week. The Spirit of God has given fresh thoughts during the week concerning himself in his glorious person and in the greatness of his work. So let us stand and sing 361.